Today's scripture reading comes from Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 26. Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am going to live in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me. This is the word of God.
How do you thrive when your very way of life gets taken away? As most of you know, Senator John McCain passed away just a couple of weeks ago. And after his death, I was fascinated by reading some of his story from very early on, before he went into politics. You may know that he was a fighter pilot in the Vietnam War, and he was shot down over North Vietnam in the late 1960s, where he ended up being held as a prisoner of war for over 5 years. He quickly realized when he got there that his American way of life was gone, at least for the foreseeable future. He was suffering from numerous broken bones that really never got treated properly. He was beaten regularly, tortured, had meager food rations, kept in solitary confinement with no human contact. I mean, it sounds like a miserable existence. But he gave an interview after being released in 1973, in which he goes into great detail about what life had been like. And he says that as soon as he realized that his way of life was gone for the foreseeable future, it occurred to him that if he didn't find a way to thrive through that, something to do with his mind to keep him going, that his captors were going to break his spirit and he would die. And he said that he found ways, and we've learned since that most of the prisoners of war who got through that also did the same thing, that he found ways to use his mind to keep it occupied and active. Some of the POWs were handy. They knew how to build, and so in all those hours with nothing to do, they would, in their minds, build a house from ground up, brick by brick. Every last nail and board was in the right place. Some of them were great with math, and so they would work through complex math equations until they got them just right. McCain was philosophical, so that he says that he would think back through the history of every nation in the world. He had studied history before, and he would go through event by event and try to figure out where each nation went wrong in its history, so that if he ever got out, he might be able to learn from that in his own leadership. And this was a huge key for him in surviving that ordeal. But he says that even more important than that was when he discovered that it was possible to communicate with other human beings. There were lots of POWs from the States there in the camp where he was, but they were in their own cells. And one day he realized that he could tap on the wall the letters of the alphabet, you know, one tap for A, two taps for B, three for C, and so on, and spell out words that way. And the person on the other side of the wall could hear it and listen in and follow along. And it was very tedious, but they actually could communicate. And that human communication, along with this mental activity, was what kept him going so that his spirit wasn't broken and he was able to survive that terrible season of life. Not only did he survive, but it came to one of the most formative experiences that he ever had that he would build upon in years to come. Now, most likely, very few of you are ever going to go to war, let alone end up in solitary confinement. But life is going to strip some things away from you. And you may find that your very way of life gets taken. This fall we're doing a sermon series looking at the question, how do we thrive when everything else is stripped away? Or to ask it a slightly different way, if you boil away all the superfluous things in our lives, what remains? What is there that never changes that you can rely on? We're calling the series Stripped Away. And as we ask this question, we're walking through Paul's letter to the Philippians in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul was the one who had first brought the good news of Jesus to the town of Philippi, a very strategic city. And in the years since those initial interactions, as he's writing this, they've developed a very affectionate relationship. You can tell he's very close to them. And now Paul is imprisoned. He's been arrested. He's being held in Rome, awaiting trial before Caesar, knowing that his life hangs in the balance. He very well could be executed in the near future. And as he's there, in chains, he's thinking about his dear friends in Philippi. He's writing them a letter to encourage them. Now, in the portion of the letter that we're looking at today, Jennifer read it just a moment ago, Paul is looking specifically to reassure them. Because he's thinking, you know, I can imagine what they've heard about my ordeal. They've heard that I've been arrested, that I've suffered grave injustice, that I'm going to go before Caesar, that he's a little bit crazy and he may well execute me. And he's saying to the Philippians in this chapter, you're probably panicking on my behalf. You're probably thinking that I'm wasting away in absolute despair here in my chains. But I'm writing to tell you that's not the case. In fact, I'm thriving. And he says, here's why I'm thriving. He gives two reasons that he's thriving. And the reason he writes that is not only to lift their spirits, but to show them and us that if we get what he says here, we'll be able to thrive through any circumstances that life might bring our way as well. So there are two things that you're going to have to see if you're going to be able to thrive through your circumstances. And they hinge on one key word at the heart of this passage. Before I tell you what it is, I'm going to ask you to open a Bible because I'd love for us to look at it together. Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 12, going through verse 26. If you'd like to use the Pew Bible, you can find this on page 1823. 1823. The key word at the heart of this passage is in verse 18, and it's the word rejoice. Rejoice. It shows up twice in that verse. If you were here last week, you may remember that I said the most frequent word in the letter to the Philippians is the word joy, or its related forms such as rejoice. It seems so weird that here we have a guy who's suffering grave injustice, and yet he talks so much about joy and about rejoicing. And here, right at the heart of this passage, he says it twice. He says in verse 18, And because of this, pointing backward to what he's just explained, we'll look at it in a second, because of this, I rejoice. And then he says, yes, and I will continue to rejoice, now pointing forward to what he's going to say in the second half of the passage. There are two reasons that he's rejoicing, he's thriving while he's locked up with everything else stripped away. Let's see what these are so that we can also thrive through our changing circumstances. Now, in the first half of this passage, verses 12 through 18, Paul is explaining the first reason why he's thriving, why he's rejoicing in spite of his circumstances. And the first reason that he gives is this, that his circumstances have actually served to advance the gospel. All right, the gospel, the good news, the message of what Jesus has done, that God came in a body, in human form, a man named Jesus who lived a perfectly loving life towards God, towards other people, who was executed on a Roman cross where he took not only physical suffering, but all of God's justice against our sin, who stayed dead for 3 days and then rose from the grave, never to die again, such that anyone who would place their life in his hands, trust him and what he's done, would be able to hear God say, "You're not guilty of your sin. I'm going to consider you perfectly righteous." In other words, I'm giving you credit for everything that my son Jesus accomplished. You are now a son or daughter of the King of Kings. It's the gospel, the good news, and it's what Paul's life has been built around. Excuse me, spreading that message to as many people as possible. Now, here's the thing. The people who had Paul arrested thought that if they could just get him in jail and maybe even executed, then that would stop the spread of the Christian gospel. That would be it. And Paul is saying here, not only has my arrest failed to stop the spread of the gospel, it's actually served to advance it. It's going out more and more because of my arrest, and that's happening in two ways that he describes. One of those ways that he mentions has to do with what was essentially the secret service. He calls them here in our translations the palace guard. Some translations have the praetorian guard. Either way, they were the emperor's elite troops, the best of the best Roman soldiers stationed there in the city of Rome. And they're the ones who are being sent to guard Paul while he's on house arrest. They're on four-hour rotating shifts. So one soldier comes for 4 hours, gets chained to Paul's arm, and then he leaves, and another one comes. Can you imagine being chained to the arm of the Apostle Paul for 4 hours at a time? You may know what it's like to be stuck on the Long Island Railroad or maybe on an airplane next to someone who loves to talk about their favorite thing. Maybe it's the Yankees, and they can't stop talking about how the Yankees are going to come back and catch the Red Sox and win another series, and you're like, oh, well, you just let it go. Or maybe they love talking about Fortnite or whatever it is that they love to play. And you're like, I have no idea what you're talking about. Or maybe they love to talk about their health problems. You ever sat next to somebody like that? They want to tell you about the colonoscopy they just had in great detail. And at first you try to change the subject over and over, and then you realize, I'm not getting out of this. You just kind of grin and bear it. Well, if you were a Roman soldier and you didn't want to talk about the deep things of God or the things of the Spirit, and you're chained to the Apostle Paul, there's a point where you're going to realize, you know what? I'm not going to shut this guy up. But the thing is, it seems that it wasn't obnoxious, that there was kind of a winsomeness about his way of speaking, because what he says is that the gospel, the good news, is working its way through the entire palace guard. That's what he means in verse 13, where he says, "It's become clear to them that I am in chains for Christ." In other words, these secret service soldiers are starting to realize, you know, this guy is not a terrorist. He's not crazy. He's not guilty of crimes against the state. He's been arrested. He's here. He's suffering because of this message that he is so sincerely believes. And some of them are starting to embrace that message for themselves. So now what we see is that the gospel is getting into a segment of Roman society where no one would have ever expected it to go. And then there's the other way that he says the gospel is advancing, and that is that there's all these other followers of Jesus in Rome who have gotten really quiet about their faith in Jesus. They stopped talking about it because of the emperor at the time, who was starting to come down really hard on Christians. And now they're hearing, Paul's been locked up for this. He may well be executed. He's talking about it, and now some of the elite guard are even starting to believe it. If Paul can do that, if he's willing to sacrifice that much, and if it's working, you know what? We can do it too in our spheres. And so the gospel is advancing in a greater way than it was even before Paul was locked up. You see, what's happening If people see that the gospel is so precious to you, and that they matter so much to you, that you're willing to sacrifice in order for them to know the gospel, they're going to start to pay attention. One of the books I read this summer during my sabbatical was called Love Does. It's by a guy named Bob Goff. And Bob Goff writes about how he first became exposed to the good news of Jesus. He was in high school, and he really cared only about three things, he says, during that season of his life. One was growing a beard, another was getting a motorcycle, and then another was getting a girlfriend. In ascending order, those were his values. And pretty much all he could think about. He met an older friend while he was in high school named Randy. Randy was in his 20s, and he had all three of those things, so it made him really cool. And the strange thing is, Randy would hang out around the high school. Now, initially, Bob thought that was really weird. But then he learned that Randy was actually volunteering with Young Life, which seeks to put adults into the lives of teenagers in hopes that they might have the chance to talk about the good news of Jesus. And so, you know, Bob didn't really care about all the Jesus stuff, but he thought Randy was cool, and that made him not so weird. So he hung out with him. Well, right at the start of his 11th grade year, Bob Goff decided he was done with high school. He was going to quit. He was going to head west, go to Yosemite National Park, try to get a motorcycle, maybe get a part-time job flipping pancakes in the morning, and then spend the rest of the day climbing mountains. And so he had packed up his car, and he had one last goodbye. He went over to Randy's house to tell him goodbye. So it was early on a Sunday morning. He knocked on the door. Randy came to the door. It was clear that he had just been awakened when Bob knocked on the door. And Bob explained what he was getting ready to do. And said, you know, Randy, you've been such a good friend. I just wanted to come say thank you. Hope to see you in the future, but this is goodbye for now. And Randy kind of wiped his eyes and said, hang on a minute, Bob. Just wait here for a second. I want to go check on something. So he went away for a couple minutes, and Bob's like, well, okay, a little bit weird, but I guess I'll wait. Randy comes back to the door with a sleeping bag under one arm and a backpack over the other arm. And he says, Bob, I'm in this with you. And Bob's like, well, I didn't really expect that, but all right, let's go. Let's hop in the car. So they drove a few hours out to Yosemite. They get there, and they realize, oh, man, we didn't bring a tent. So they found somewhere in the woods, there was like one of those backpacking shelters that they put up, and nobody was using it, so they just crashed there. And for the next few days, Bob would go to job interviews, trying to get just something that would give him a little income. And over, he kept getting rejected. And every time, Randy would go with him. And when he got rejected, Randy would say, you know, Bob, I'm in this with you. He never said, you should pull the plug on this. He said, Bob, I'm in this with you. Well, finally, I get the sense it was a couple of weeks that passed, and Bob realized, you know what, I don't have a roof. I don't even have a tent. Without a paycheck, this is not going to go very well. And so Bob Goff finally said to Randy, you know, I think it's time I should go back, maybe get back in school. And Randy simply said, all right, Bob, if that's what you want, I'm in this with you. And they got back in the car, and it was a very quiet ride home. I mean, Bob's dreams had been shattered. And Bob drove up to Randy's house to drop him off, and when he did, Randy's girlfriend came out to the driveway, gave him a big hug, and invited Bob to come in for a few minutes. When he walked into the living room, he noticed some clutter. He looked around. There was a microwave still in the box, brand new, on the floor, wrapping paper on the floor around it. He looked around, and he noticed there were a lot more presents that were still wrapped. He thought, well, this is strange. What is this? And then it occurred to him that those were wedding presents. And that when he showed up at Randy's house on that Sunday morning, Randy had just gotten back from his honeymoon. He just got married. And he dropped everything on a moment's notice, even those initial weeks with his bride, to go spend time with Bob on this crazy adventure. Now, I'm not recommending that as a pattern for how you treat your new marriage if you're newly married or thinking about it. But you know what? Bob Goff says that was when it occurred to him that this Jesus thing might actually be real. If this guy named Randy was willing to sacrifice so much just to be with him, to win the opportunity to share with him the good news of Jesus, maybe it was real. When people notice that you're willing to sacrifice because this gospel thing has become so precious to you and because they matter so much to you, they're going to start to pay attention. Every circumstance in your life can somehow present you with an opportunity to see the gospel advanced. So here's the first thing that you're going to need to see if you're going to thrive. You need to see your circumstances as opportunities to advance the gospel. Whatever circumstance you find yourself in, whether good or bad, see it as an opportunity to advance the gospel. I don't know what's going on in your life. Maybe it's really happy, and if it is, be grateful. Maybe it's something that you wish were not happening. Maybe you're at the end of your rope. But see, if you can be there and come to the place that you can say, all right, Lord, here I am. This is my reality, and I'm accepting it. How is the good news of Jesus going to go forward into somebody else's life through this circumstance in mine? If you get to the point where you can genuinely say that, you are going to be able to thrive. Rejoice, as Paul says, through anything, because nothing can stop the forward movement of the gospel. Jesus died for it to happen. He gave his life. He's given his spirit to move it forward. It's his project, and it's going to happen. But understand something. Determining to do this is not going to help you when life strips things away from you if this is just another religious effort. Okay, if you decide, well, this is what I'm supposed to do, so I'm going to try really hard to see all my circumstances as opportunities to share the gospel. I'm just really going to try to care about other people more so that I talk with them about Jesus. You see, if this is just another religious effort, willing yourself to do this, you know what? You're not going to thrive. The gospel has to be your absolute light. And that needs to start as soon as possible, because life is going to rob you of everything else that has meaning, everything else that brings you joy. In fact, life is going to reveal where your true delight already is. See, if your delight is in being beautiful, let's say, having a certain figure, or being really athletic, some athletic accomplishment, or you know, staying really fit, taking excellent care of your health, lots of exercise and eating right, and that's where your meaning is found, then when some circumstance comes along, an injury, an illness, a change in your routine that means you can't do all those things, you can't exercise the same way before, or heaven forbid, a disease that threatens to even take away your life, you know what? If that was your meaning is going to go out the door with that circumstance. If your greatest delight is in your kids and their achievements, when they go away to college or they get married or they get a job and move away, which we hope they'll do, and they no longer need you in the same way that they once did, or if they start to make bad decisions and make a mess of their life and they don't live up to what you hoped that they would, when that happens, your delight, your meaning, your joy, it's gone. See, life is going to reveal what's truly your delight. But if your delight is in the gospel and its movement into people's lives because it's changed your life, because it's the best thing you've ever discovered, the gospel is what gives you hope and meaning. If that's true for you, it's become so precious to you, nothing can take it away. Every circumstance becomes an opportunity to advance the gospel. It's like that song we sang during the offertory. I love to tell the story. Every time I tell it, it seems more wonderfully sweet, because you realize how much Jesus has loved you, how much he does love you. There may be circumstances in your life that are good, a job promotion, something at school, a circumstance where you're next to somebody that you haven't been next to before, and you start to gain influence with them, and they see how much you love them, and you're willing to serve them, and it gives you an opportunity to talk about Jesus. You may be in a horrible situation where, like Paul, you're chained to somebody, literally or figuratively, that you never expected to be with, very different from you, and yet it becomes an opportunity for you to talk about what's most precious to you, what sustains you, the good news of Jesus. When your delight is in the gospel, you can thrive through any circumstance. Now, I know some of you are thinking, you know, I really haven't been a Christian for very long, or I'm not very good with my words yet, so I'm going to leave this to the more advanced people. But did you notice what Paul said in verse 15? He talks about how in Rome, now that he's locked up, there are some people who are telling the story of Jesus with wrong motives. Hard to imagine how you do that, but it seems that there were people who didn't like Paul's way of thinking or teaching, maybe some of his doctrine, and now that he's in jail, they're taking the opportunity to show he was wrong, they're right, And so they're preaching the gospel of Jesus with wrong motives. But did you catch what Paul said about that? He said, you know what? It doesn't matter. What matters is that the story of Jesus is being told. God's going to use it. He's still drawing people to himself. And if God can use people with wrong motives, he can use you. Whatever your situation, if you're willing to talk about Jesus and how he's affected your life. So that's the first reason that Paul says he's able to rejoice. When you see your circumstances as opportunities to advance the gospel. But there's another reason here. And we see it starting at the end of verse 18, going into verse 19. He says, yes, and I will continue to rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. Now that word deliverance, if you look closely, you may have a footnote in your Bible that says it could also be translated as vindication or salvation. In other words, it doesn't just mean getting set free, getting the handcuffs taken off. He's saying, look, whatever happens to me, whether I get set free, whether I get convicted, condemned to die, either way, I win. And that's why I rejoice. Now, he goes on to explain the verses that follow. He says, I know that God's going to give me the courage to speak about Jesus when I come before the emperor. That's what he means when he says, I'm not going to be ashamed. I'm not going to get afraid and back away. I'm going to do it. I'm going to talk about Jesus. And God's going to use that so that whether I get killed or I get set free, the name of Jesus is going to be admired, it's going to be adored, and it's going to spread all throughout the empire, whether by life or by death, he says at the end of verse 20. So his vindication, his deliverance, his salvation is something that's going to happen regardless of whether he gets set free. It might mean he dies. And then here's the crucial verse for this second half of the passage in verse 21. He says, for to me, this is what explains it all, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Now if you've been a church person for a long time, that sounds totally normal to you. But if you're just hearing that for the first time, it sounds insane. I read it to my older two kids this week for the first time. And my son who's almost 11, he said, what? How could dying be gain? Well, that's a pretty honest take on this. What's Paul talking about here? What's the logic? He's saying, if I go on living in the body, I'm going to win. Because I'm already living in a relationship with Jesus, and already my favorite thing to do is to travel around and talk about Jesus, and if they set me free, I get to keep doing that, so I win. Then he says, to die is gain. How's that work? He's saying, if they kill me, which could well happen, you know what? They're merely giving me what I really want anyway. Because as much as I love to talk about Jesus now, what I really want is just to be with him. And when I die, however it happens, the moment I close my eyes, I'm going to open my eyes in his presence. I'm going to look at him face to face. There's not going to be anything blocking our relationship anymore. No circumstances of life, no suffering, not my own sin. Nothing's going to come in the way. And that's what I really want. So if they kill me, I win that way too. Paul says, you know, I really don't have a choice. If I do, it's hard to know which one I want. I think I would probably choose to depart and let him kill me and go be with Jesus. Either way, I win. Here's the second thing that you need to see today. You can thrive in any circumstances when you see that the ultimate outcome is a win for you. You can thrive through any circumstance in life if you will see that the ultimate outcome is a win for you. If you've given your life to Jesus, you have trusted in him, the very worst thing that can happen to you, your earthly life being ended, will merely take you immediately to what is the very best outcome possible, being with Jesus in heaven. That's what happens. The moment you take your last breath in this life, you will open your eyes in his presence. That's what Jesus told the thief who was dying on the cross next to him. The thief who had committed real crimes, who probably had been condemned justly, according to their laws at least. He's hanging next to Jesus, dying, and he utters one simple phrase. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And what does Jesus say? Today, you will be with me in paradise. Not after you spend a while in purgatory. Not after you get your act together today. You'll be with me in paradise. And the same is true of you if you have placed your hope in Jesus. Do you realize how practical this is? I have a little news flash for some of you. The death rate in America is hovering right at about 100%. You're going to die. This body is going to give out. For many of you, it'll be when you're in your 80s or your 90s when your health gives out and you die. For some of you, unfortunately, it'll be tragic circumstances. It's just reality. Cancer, a car crash. For a few of you, maybe if you value the gospel so much that you go to places where it's risky to talk about, you might even die as a consequence of sharing the gospel. If you're a college student or a high school student, you think I'm just talking to the older people. I'm not. Unfortunately, most likely in the next year, somebody in your university or your school district will die tragically. And you're going to realize, at least for a moment, wow, that could happen to me. And the reason this matters so much is that for so many people, the fear of death controls their lives now. People are so afraid of dying that they spend their lives trying to avoid it. If that's the case, if death is the worst possible thing, if it's something to be afraid of, then your life is going to become all about minimizing risk, all about avoiding danger, self-preservation. And when that self-preservation keeps you from being or doing what God wants for you, you are missing out. When you realize that because of Jesus, dying is gain, you can face death with courage and even with excitement. If death merely serves to get us where we really want to be anyway, then we're free to act now as if death is not a problem. I told some of you before about Carl Johnson, not Carl Bach, who I mentioned last week. There's lots of Carls around here, it seems. But Carl Johnson was a longtime member of our church who passed away at the age of 94. A few years back, and Carl and I got to be good friends, and I remember going to visit him, and what was probably the last week or two that he was alive, and he was staying at his brother's house, his son's house. He started to receive hospice, so he knew that the end was near, and I went to spend some time with him, and just kind of asked, Carl, how are you feeling now that the end is near? And he said, how am I feeling? If you told me that I get to die and go to heaven tomorrow, I would say, hallelujah, that's what I'm living for. That's what I've always been living for. And I said, oh, okay, Carl. And I'm thinking, like, maybe Carl thinks that as the pastor, that's what I want to hear. So it's just a platitude. So I said, Carl, really, are you having any fear now that death is this close? He said, fear? When Jesus rose from the grave, he took that away. He said, listen, son, if the doctor said to me, I'll give you $500,000 to stay on earth for one more year, I would say, keep your money. I want to go to heaven. That's what I've been waiting for. So we finished our time, we prayed together, and I started to walk out of the room, and right as I was leaving, thinking, this may be the last time I see Carl on this side, he said to Pastor, hang on 1 minute. And I thought, okay, here's where the other shoe's going to drop, here's where the honest fear comes out. He said, what bait do you use to catch blackfish? I'm like, I thought it was going to be some deep hidden fear. No, really, I'm not afraid, okay? So what I'm getting at is that if you delight in the gospel, you don't have anything to be afraid of. And you can live as if death is not a problem. You're free to sacrifice. You're free to take risk. You're free to thrive in any circumstance when you see that the ultimate outcome is a win for you. But again, this is not something that you can just manufacture. You can't just will yourself to not be afraid of death. Your heart's desire really has to be with Him. You see what all this adds up to? You can thrive when all else is stripped away if your greatest delight is in Jesus and His gospel. There is no circumstance in life that can keep you from thriving and even rejoicing if Jesus and His gospel are truly your treasure, what keeps you going. We get a hint at the end of the passage of how we can move in that direction, how this plays out in our lives. Paul, he goes on to say, you know, I don't really get to choose whether I live or die, but I'm pretty sure they're not going to kill me. And here's why. I think God wants me to come visit you again, Philippians, so that I can invest in you, help you to grow in your faith, and this will be the end goal of that. Verse 26, look there with me. So that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me. That's what he ultimately hopes will come of this for the Philippians and probably for us, boasting in Christ Jesus. Now, we hear that word boast in English, and it kind of connotes like arrogance, you know, bragging about your accomplishments or something like that. But it has a different nuance in the Greek that Paul was writing in. It speaks of putting your full confidence in something. That you are so confident, you have rested your well-being in something that you just talk about it all the time. It brings you sheer delight to talk about it. And Paul is saying that is ultimately where I hope that you are moving. And if I get out of this imprisonment, I'm going to help you move in that direction so that your confidence is so firmly in Jesus Christ. And it just brings you delight to talk about Him all the time. Is that the case with you today? Have you placed your full confidence, your hope in Jesus and His gospel, such that it just oozes out of you, that you delight to talk about Him, about what He's done in your life? Now, if you've been a church person for much of your life, you'll probably say, like Paul, oh sure, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Jesus is my hope. He's my treasure. But if our hearts could really be seen, oftentimes I think the reality is that our hope is in Jesus plus something else. Jesus plus all of this that I've accomplished in my work. Jesus plus my job now. Oh, it's what really drives me. Jesus plus this relationship, a romantic partner, or my kids, or fill in the blank. And when we're really honest, if we look at our lives, oftentimes it's more about that thing than it is about Jesus. Where our confidence is, what we really treasure, what really keeps us going. And I want to give you just a couple of ways that you can test yourself, test your life to see where your delight really is. Here's one. Pay attention to where your mind goes when you daydream. Hopefully not right now, okay? When you're sitting in a long meeting or in a classroom or on a train, put the phone away for a little bit. Just notice where your mind goes. Usually it goes to whatever you delight in, whatever you're most passionate about. And when you see that start to happen with something other than Jesus, usually it's a good thing, a good gift from Him. But try replacing that. Try interrupting that process and delighting in the gospel. Maybe you want to cling to a verse like this one, to live is Christ, to die is gain. God made Him who knew no sin to become sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. Or maybe you want to hear Jesus saying to you, you will be with me in paradise. You have nothing to be afraid of. So you're already meditating on something when you're daydreaming, probably whatever you delight in. Replace it with Jesus and the gospel. Another way to kind of analyze where your hope is to pay attention to where your thoughts go when you're so discouraged that you're looking for hope. Where you can't go on, or you're fearful about something. What is it that you look to? Is it your financial portfolio that lifts your spirits? Some other relationship, maybe a hobby. Good things, probably. But is that where you're looking for your encouragement, if that's the case? Replace that with Jesus. Look to Him for your encouragement, for your delight. You know, there's some good ways that you can start to move your heart in this direction intentionally towards treasuring Jesus and the gospel. One thing that you can do, if you're not already, is to take a weekly Sabbath. 24 hours every week, not as a way of trying to keep some religious accomplishment, but no, it's a discipline that helps us to really delight in Jesus, because what we find so often is that our delight has actually become our work or our school performance or something else. And so if we determine that for 24 hours a week, we're going to stop our work, We're going to stop our chores around the house. We're going to stop our homework and just be. We find that we become defined by Jesus and what he's done for us rather than by what we do and accomplish. Another way that you can start to work towards this intentionally is to give generously. Whether you have a lot or a little, even if you don't feel like it. You see, when you determine to give money or possessions away, even maybe till it hurts a little bit, you find that you're not able to have those things be your identity, your meaning. You see, where we live, especially our money and our stuff becomes what we hope in so easily. When we give it away intentionally, we're not able to have that be our hope anymore. It has to be something else, like Jesus. Another thing that you can do is to go on a short-term mission trip. You're going to hear some opportunities from Ralph in the near future. Maybe go for 5 days or a week or 2 weeks to a part of the world where they don't have much at all, but they have the gospel. Or you bring the gospel, and you're going to have some discomfort as you give up some of your luxuries for a little bit, and you're going to realize how precious the gospel is. It's going to become sweeter to you. You can thrive in any circumstance when you truly delight in Jesus and his gospel. You've probably already had practice delighting in a person or a relationship. I remember when my relationship with Kim was starting to get serious when we were dating in the summer of 2002. She had to go away for a whole month, which seemed like an eternity for work. And I was on the Baltimore Police Department at the time, and it happened to be at a time when I had to go back to the academy for a week of continuing education and sit in a classroom, and it was so, so boring. And I remember in those hours that just went on and on and on, we didn't have cell phone pictures yet. I actually had a printed picture like you would get from Rite Aid that they would develop. Anybody remember those? Had a picture of Kim. She was so beautiful in that picture, and I kept it on my desk as I would listen through the hours of boredom. And I had some stationery, and I would just write her little postcards while I was supposed to be listening. And when we had our lunch break, I would walk down the street to the USPS mailbox and drop the postcards in. She got a lot of postcards that month when she was away. But you know, it was just so fun, so sustaining to delight in her in that relationship, knowing that she was delighting in me. You've probably had that experience to some degree, but listen, there is a person whose affection is far greater than any human being's affection, who delights in you far more than you could ever imagine, who delighted in you so much that he gave his life for you. And it's Jesus. And if you will allow him and his gospel to become the treasure, the delight of your heart, you will be able to thrive in any circumstance. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, when we look into our hearts and we're honest, we know that we are fallen, that we are broken, that we are weak. We know that we have failed you, that our motives have often been wrong, that our words have often been hurtful to others and displeasing to you. And it's hard for us to fathom how you would delight in us so much that you would give your life for us. And yet it's true, and it changes everything. And so I pray today that you would so flood our hearts with your Holy Spirit that we would be able to believe this radical truth, that you delight in us, that it would become our all-defining reality, the gospel, so that we might treasure you in the same way. And it's in your wonderful name, Lord Jesus, that we lift our prayer. Amen.